Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which is Hebrew for bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now let's pray. Lord, help us now. I pray that your Spirit would attend the words that are said, and Lord, that you'd provoke us to know you and love you more. Lord, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Israelites are now beginning their long trek. They don't know how long it's going to be, 40 years actually, but they're beginning their long trek toward the promised land. They're pilgrims, and this name pilgrim or sojourner is a common and a very apt description of the life of faith. Moses in Exodus 2 verse 22 said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." In fact, he named his first son Gershom, which means sojourner. And then, of course, Abraham, the father of all those who believe, is famous for, despite his great wealth, stepping out in faith. He was out of the box. He'd get along well with Mike and Nancy. Or David, a man after God's own heart, says in verse 12 of Psalm 39, "I am a sojourner, a guest, like all my fathers." And then in Hebrews, talking about these exemplary believers, says they all acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Peter says that. He says that writing to his hearers, and the Holy Spirit attends those words. He's writing to us as well. And he says in 1 Peter 2:11 that we are sojourners and exiles. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. So we navigate life in this meantime on our way to the promised land. But the context of our journey is wilderness. In fact, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the very first line of a book designed to describe an allegory of the life that we know as Christians. He said, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world," or the great hymn says, "We are pilgrims through this barren land." And so it's very interesting to me as I've been looking at this that the first three episodes, the first three episodes post Red Sea crossing have some marked similarities. They're each unique, and so each episode deserves its own reflection because of that which makes it unique. But the commonality has struck me quite a bit. You have these three episodes sandwiched between the great victory that God wrought over the Egyptians and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then in the second half of chapter 17, we'll see that God brings about a great victory over the Amalekites. Again, I think of you, Mike. You'd be, given what you said, you would have liked to have been there. Three stories with a lot of rich takeaways. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, and I believe he means this generically about all the redemptive stories in Scripture, but he's speaking specifically about this stretch of redemption history when he says this And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example to us for our instruction. So I just want to go over with you some of the common denominators in the wilderness this morning. First of all, and I'm talking about their wilderness and our wilderness. That's how you got to read Scripture. We can objectify it and keep everything at arm's length. We need to understand that this is for our instruction. The first thing that is about wilderness, if you're a pilgrim in a wilderness, is difficulties. In this case, a lack of water. But so in this first episode, it's a lack of water. The second episode in Exodus 16, where we get to the whole thing of manna, it's a lack of food. And then in Exodus 17, 1 to 7, there's a lack of water again. Serious challenges from the get-go. The poetry of the crossing of the Red Sea becomes prosaic in a hurry in the wilderness of Shur, which is a vast, rugged, barren desert in northern Sinai. And we just read a moment ago, verse 22 of Exodus 15, they went 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. This is hundreds of thousands of people with little ones in tow. And if you're someone that likes to camp out or you're interested in tales of survival, there's this thing that they call the rule of threes. That is, roughly speaking, if you don't have air for 3 minutes, about 3 minutes is what most people would take to expire, to die. I mean, Houdini, there's some Navy SEALs, there's exceptions, but that's about it. Or without shelter, if you are in a harsh, environment, like in freezing cold and such, if you didn't have any shelter or warm clothing, you have about 3 hours. Without food, about 3 weeks. Without water, struck me, 3 days. That's how long they took. There have been cases where people have lived over a week without water, but they weren't walking through a desert. The Israelites were in desperate need, so they finally arrive at Marah. But their bitter thirst is now compounded by bitter disappointment. This place, this oasis of hope becomes, it might as well have been a mirage. You know, you've seen in films or before, you know, the person that they imagine an oasis and they get there, there's nothing there. It might as well have been that for these people because the water's undrinkable and hope deferred, it makes the heart sick. We read in Proverbs 13:12. So there's these difficulties that their circumstances are bitter and our circumstances, our wilderness spots can be bitter as well. So there's a very dangerous response though that they fall into and that we fall into. I know I do. And that is grumbling. You see that great song of praise. You know, the tambourines have now been put away. That great song of praise that at first was sort of inspiring them on their trek has now dissipated completely. Instead of singing now, they're whining. They're complaining. And grumbling or discontent is not an isolated situation. It isn't just something that happened in this first episode. It's an epidemic. It's an epidemic in Scripture and in life in general, complaining. Grumbling is a core problem. Remember, core is a root, core, the center. That's, if you go back to Latin or French, that's a word for heart. It's a core, a heart, a central problem. And it's easily underestimated. This thing of grumbling or complaining is easily underestimated because it doesn't make the headlines. The paparazzi doesn't show up to see the professing Christians grumbling. Doesn't make big news. Adultery, murder, embezzling. If you do that, you might get some media attention. If you just grumble, well, who doesn't, right? It's not that big a deal. It is a big deal to God. You see, the bitterness that took root in their hearts was worse than the bitterness in the water. The hearts of the Israelites are exposed in all three of these episodes. The central condition that needs healing is discontent or grumbling. For instance, here in the wilderness of Shur, verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then I find it fitting, it just so happens that the next episode in chapter 16 is in the wilderness of Sin. You know, I needed to work this out with Frank Grasso, but it's one thing for sure in the wilderness of Sin is people are going to grumble. And that was in some oblique way intended to be funny. And very demonstrably was not. If you ever watched Johnny Carson, he was best when he bombed, but I haven't learned that yet. Listen to the wilderness of Sin. Exodus 16:2. The whole congregation of people grumbled when there was a scarcity of food. And I want to point something out here in passing, that grumbling, just like encouraging is contagious, grumbling, murmuring is a contagious dis-ease of the heart. It poisons a community and brings about bitterness. And in Hebrews 12:15, the Spirit of God warns us very clearly to be careful that a bitter spirit does not take root in a community and defy, because if it does, it will defile many and will miss the grace of God. We have to be very careful. But so anyway, you see so far, episode 1, episode 2, grumbling is a core problem. And then episode 3, at a place called Rephidim, that we find in the early part of chapter 17, we read this: the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It's interesting that not long ago the Lord helped them out in the wilderness of Shur, but they have a short memory. They're basically saying, why did it happen to me? And that suddenly the grass is so much greener in Egypt. Listen to Exodus 16:3 in the second episode. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." They're probably now exaggerating a little bit the joy of Egypt. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." You see, back at the Red Sea, remember when they were backed up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's hordes were approaching them? Exodus 14:12. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And then later on, 40 years later, you'd think, come on, you've learned your lesson. Just prior to their entering the promised land, these 12 spies go out, and two of them are intrepid. Joshua and Caleb come back and say, "We can do this." You know, early Nike, let's do it, you know. But 10 of them said, "Oh no, there's giants in that land. They are nasty. They're going to kick our tails if we try to go there." And there's this collective fear and anxiety that produces grumbling. We read this in Numbers 14. "All the people of Israel grumbled, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt or in this wilderness. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Think of this. And you might, like I'm doing now, you might get impatient with the Israelites, but are we so different? What would we do if we were in their shoes? What do we do with the bitter spots? Most of them, if we're honest, probably a lot less difficult than walking with your kids across a desert when there's no water. What would we do, or what do we do in the bitter spots in our wilderness? Grumbling is the default response to any bitter circumstance that we come across. All places, even good places in our lives, places that you could describe in many ways as an oasis, relatively speaking, have Marah dangers. You see, because the restless engine of discontent within poisons the finest wells, even in the best oasis, just like that that murmur of Route 80 is beneath the bird song on a spring morning when I sit on my front porch. Actually, I don't mind the murmur of Route 80, but it's an example, right? You're sitting there, all the birds are chirping, everything's good, but there's still, that's what happens, this engine of discontent, it's always going. It's like someone says, yeah, but things are going well. Yeah, but I'm not, how long will they go well? And you start thinking of the things that feel bitter to you. Discontent or bitterness creeps into the cracks of our lives that are opened by discrepancy. That is discrepancy between your hope and your reality. This is what I want to happen, and this is what is happening. And there is opportunity for growth, for sanctification, for growth and holiness. And there's opportunity for erosion. Between what we expect, what we count on, what we deserve, what we feel we're entitled to, and what happens, there's a lot of danger. So they arrive at Marah, and they're like, so much for a land of milk and honey. Can't even drink water in this place. That's what happens to us. We anticipate goodness. We have an ideal in our mind. The ideal is not realized, and then bitterness creeps in. Our hearts become poisoned, and then out of the overflow of our heart, we grumble. And we need to be reminded, reality 101, we live in a wonderful yet fallen world. There is a lot of bad weather. The Apostle Peter, great realist, especially post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that things don't go well all the time. He says in 1 Peter 4:12. And some of you know this now, illness, loss, disappointment, fear. You know, the Apostle Paul, again, great realist, he says we groan. If you read in Romans 8, or amazing to me, Paul and Barnabas, they'd gone to these churches, and many of the churches were struggling. And when they went back through, listen to what they said in Acts 14:22. What they did, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that counsel, that through many tribulations, we'll enter the kingdom of God, they use that counsel to fortify their hearts and to encourage them. There was no denial, but that deeper affirmation born of the gospel. See, there's always plenty of discrepancy to go around, even in good weather. And as it turns out, our grievances, some of the grievances here today are at a high level. I don't want to disparage any of that. But in general, I think living in a more affluent time, a lot of the things that make us bitter don't come close to a waterless walk across a desert or to orphans in Haiti. Doesn't come close. Think of the things we complain about. The internet's not working. What? The movie sold out? I drove half an hour to see this. Or the classic, my nail broke, right? Or let me get a little more serious now with you. We are out of ice cream. You know, like a lot of the things that we trouble over, and I'm being facetious, of course, but are not even on that level. But what is grumbling? It's a problem because it reveals a lack of faith. It's this downward spiral of ingratitude. The Apostle Paul, it's brilliant, the way he describes sin and the gravity, its weight, and the way it drives us down. the way it erodes our well-being and God's glory. In Romans 1:21, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Or that's Romans 1:21, 1:28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That is a very key understanding in the way our hearts implode spiritually. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. So there's this functional atheism, spiritual amnesia. Nothing ages so quickly as gratitude, Gilbert Chesterton said. And in Psalm 106, 107, both traffic in Exodus imagery. We read this in Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the Red Sea. How did they rebel? Spiritual amnesia, ingratitude, discontent, and its inevitable outworking, grumbling. Over time, Scripture talks about when sin is persistent, if it's unchecked by God's grace, we are given over to that particular sin. So people will just say, well, that's just the way he is. Oh, really? That's just inevitable? You know, if you read in a very powerful little vignette in C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, where this woman, I saw it, some of us saw this dramatized on stage, is just spilling forth, grumbling, murmuring, complaining. And it says, the grumbler at a given point became a grumble. You just became, you know, it's almost like either you say, thy will be done, or God says, thy will be done at some point. So through grumbling, we dig our own graves in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul says, do everything without grumbling. Sharon has torqued me recently, quoting that to me. It's okay for me to say it publicly, but be careful with me in this situation, right? No, do everything without grumbling or complaining or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Look at the promise of a grateful life, just for witnessing even. You stand out. If you're not a complainer, you're going to stand out in this world. So there's these common denominators, difficulties, discrepancy, difficulties that produce discrepancy. The difficulties in themselves, by the way, can be gifts. They're bitter. The difficulties are truly bitter, but it's not necessary that then our hearts become bitter. And then this grumbling. And then a third thing that's common in all three episodes is this notion, this activity, this reality of testing. Testing. And there's two sides to testing. There's a good side and a bad side. The bad side is quite obvious. The people test the Lord through grumbling. In the second episodes, Exodus 16:8, your grumbling is not against us, Moses and Aaron say, but against the Lord. What is a test? How do you test God? What does that mean? It's to put God on probation, to serve God notice, to withhold trust pending the outcome of the circumstance that's troubling you. We put the Lord on trial when we grumble and complain. If you think it through, it may not be readily evident, but if you think it through, when we complain, especially when we habitually complain, we are complaining against the Lord. Exodus 17:7, the third episode, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? And you know, in Deuteronomy, and then the Lord Jesus quotes this, talking about the third episode of that involves complaining in Exodus 17 verses 1 to 7. This is what we read first in Deuteronomy 6:16, and then Jesus says this in Luke 4:12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. That's the place that we find in the early part of Exodus 17. But there's a good side of testing, because the Lord, it's amazing how the Lord can take even our bad stuff, our junk, and by his sovereign grace can turn it into fodder for our good. It's amazing. The Lord tests us for our benefit. And in verse 25 of this passage, Exodus 15, it says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. That means that those are two ways of saying the same thing. He gave them a law. He gave them counsel. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested him. You see, in that circumstance, the Lord introduced his will and his word, which helped to beget another kind of discrepancy. Because when the word comes to you, now you, the word comes in the middle of your bitterness, and it provokes you to realize that something's amiss. And that's good. See, you could say, oh no, I'm already bitter, and now I'm a sinner too. See, that's bitterness digging itself deeper. You can say, oh Lord, you were so kind. You heal me, right? Psalm 107:20, the Lord heals us through his word. He introduces his word into our spot in the wilderness, and it provokes a discrepancy of opportunity if we repent and turn to him. It gives us a crack of opportunity. Why? The Lord shows us our sin. He exposes our true condition, the bitterness of our hearts. So difficult circumstances then can act as like divine cardiograms. Like we know that our hearts are desperately wicked, generally. Jeremiah makes that clear. But now in this circumstance, the word of the Lord comes, and we can look at that screen and say, oh man, that artery's blocked, and you know, whatever help you need is made more apparent. John Calvin said, God might have given the Israelites sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which was lurking in their hearts. So God's word comes to help us. Or think of taking, like, if you're applying for a vocation that you require a certain amount of proficiency in math, so you take this comprehensive math exam, and it shows you where you need to improve. It shows you where you need to work. That's what God's law does. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law of God is like a schoolmaster that ends up driving us to the Lord. Or Paul says in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. So this is one of the great purposes of the law, that the law puts light on our hearts, shows that discrepancy, and can turn us to the only place where we can have healing. And we should make the most of those opportunities. You cheat on that math test, you're not going anywhere. And we cheat on we want to cover up our sin, impression management. Don't do it, you won't grow. Well, we also see the Lord shows us his goodness, because bitter cups have sweet purposes, kind of like a little cup of medicine for a little person. You know, some medicine, even as adults, it's like, you know you need it, but it's nasty. But if you're a kid, forget it. Your mom can say, it's like my dad, you know, like, you're going to spank you. This is going to hurt me more than you. You're like, yeah, right, dad. Then he finds the pillows. I don't know if any of you have been there and done that, but that did not go well for me. It's like medicine for a child that may not taste good, but it's ultimately good. Difficulties, understood aright, are like severe mercies or divine wake-up calls. Why? Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then, of course, we see God's mercy, because the Lord indeed, He puts them through a very difficult trial, but he does indeed rescue them. There is a Redeemer. Verse 25, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, you may wonder, and I wonder, what was that log or stick, or it could be translated tree? What was that? Some people thought, was it Moses' staff? But it would arguably that would have been designated as such if it was that. What is it? There's mystery, but we know the fact that God had him do something tangible was a clear sign that it was God miraculously changing the circumstances of that water. And we read in verse 26, it's just awesome, I am the Lord, your healer. We don't know exactly what the nature of that stick or log, you know. Interesting to speculate, but we have to say at the end of the day, we're not sure. We do know that God, at the moment that happened, changed the reality of that water. God is very good at changing realities, and he can do it in a moment. He can create stars in a moment. He can change water into the best wine ever tasted in Palestine in a moment, because he's God. Once you posit God, all things are possible. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about the greatest provision. And there's some really helpful takeaways from this. I hope along the way there's a lot of application the Lord's applying to your heart. And I may save some of the takeaways, but the most important thing we can camp out on in our wilderness is the greatest provision. And really central to the book of Exodus is, there's several places I guess you could cluster into a center of what God's about in Exodus. But one beautiful spot is in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. God delivered his people at Marah. He delivered them in their place of bitterness. And our Lord Jesus came down to this world, which is fraught with bitterness of all kinds. We've witnessed much of it this week even. He came down to rescue his people. The greater Moses came to help us. Jesus knows all about the bitterness of the wilderness that we're in. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. It wasn't just an acquaintance. He was familiar with it. He endured thirst and loneliness and disappointment. And you know, Jesus, it's like trying to describe a diamond. You have to keep turning it to get all the facets. He is the greater Moses, but he's also spoken of very clearly, overtly, in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, as the great second Adam. And Jesus, the great second Adam, was severely tested in the wilderness. We read in Matthew, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, the Lord brings chosen people to difficult places, right? And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, I guess. But you know, we read in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way, but he didn't sin. He did not capitulate to the wiles and the temptations of the devil. And we read, this is something I want to try to understand better in Hebrews 5:8, that he learned obedience through what he suffered. God himself, who never sinned. This is something we need to think about in our struggling, what God might be about. But we know, though, that still, even though he suffered profoundly, we know that he still looked out for the interest of others. The hands of the king are the hands of the healer. This king who came down like a pauper into this world, everywhere he went, he was making bitter sweet. He was returning a dead girl to her mother. He was giving a blind man sight for the first time, helping people who were lame to walk. He was showing kindness to people who had been outcast all their lives. Everywhere he went, He was entering bitterness to make it sweet. That's our king. If we are his subjects, we need to do the same. Like one of the questions that should drive us is, how do we make things that are bitter sweet by God's grace? Well, Jesus was severely tempted in the wilderness, and he was severely tempted later in the garden. And where the first Adam caved in and gave in to Satan, the second Adam stood firm. But it was not easy. Matthew 26:38, Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You can be so sad, you could die of sadness. You ever felt that a little bit? Like maybe you could get it, even if you didn't die? And he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Why? That cup was bitter beyond belief. He knew what was in that cup. "If possible, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He prayed in such agony, we read in Luke 22:24, that he sweat drops of blood. But he went to the cross, and on the cross, the Lord Jesus drank that bitter poison down to the dregs, the bitter poison of my sin, of our sin. It's just amazing to me. And the Holy Spirit sought fit to give a little fact on the cross where Jesus said, "I thirst." See, he went through the worst wilderness we can ever imagine, and there was nothing given to him but some vinegar offered by people that he refused. But those pierced hands of the king were the hands of a healer. The healer who sweetens our bitterness. Surely, Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah 53. And then Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us. He bought us back. We were hostage. Hopelessly hostage, he bought us back. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which showed, if you look at the law, the discrepancies, we're done, we're toast. But he redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, Justin Martyr, born in 100 AD, died in 165 AD. And a lot of the leaders of that time that people sometimes can tease about now, I love them. We all have blind spots. But they looked at the Bible very allegorically. Justin Martyr, and along with many of the early church fathers, they said, "Oh, we know what that stick was, that sweet and that bitter water. That was a promise of the cross of Christ." And you know, that's pushing it. I don't think the people that originally heard that thought that, but it's very true, even if it's not literal. What would sweeten the worst bitterness that we could ever know? But the cross in which the Son of God hung and was cursed for us. The cross, the instrument of death, is a tree of life. And they would talk about the tree that was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life in Genesis 2:9. Or look, these guys were onto something, let me tell you. Listen to Revelation 22:1 and 2. The Apostle John, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." This is the new heaven and the new earth. "Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see, the outstretched hands of the king are the hands of a healer. Jesus says that if you are weary and heavy laden, he says, "Come to me." And you'd say, "But I can't." Some of us disallow ourselves to go to the Lord because the discrepancy has done us in. We are so sad or so frustrated, or we've allowed so much bitterness and sin to disrupt the flow of grace that we think we are now disallowed to go to the Lord. You are a prime candidate to go to God if you realize that you got some bitter water that you cannot do anything about. How did it change? By grumbling? All the vertical grumbling didn't do a ding dang thing until Moses cried out to God. And God's good when we do that to Him. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. The King has come to quench our deepest thirst. Listen to the Lord Jesus, John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not rivers of foul, polluting, complaining, bitching, and moaning. No. Life can flow out of one who is calling on the Lord and begging Him to sweeten and change us from the inside out. Revelation 22:17. This is the Lord Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. It's amazing. It's like you're thirsty. You're dying of thirst in the desert. He says, you don't have to pay for it. Just come to me. I've done everything necessary to make sweet what is bitter. And if you come to me, you're still going to have a lot of difficult spots between here and heaven, but I can make a difference. There's language all over the Bible, like God bringing streams into deserts and God invigorating and enlivening places that otherwise are dead, like our hearts, like our homes, even like our church. That's a good place to stop, I hope. Just to stop with Jesus. His kindness is amazing. And I'm going to ask Him now to give us His grace in a very special way today, and help us and to help all of us in our little bitter places to bring about sweetness. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray. We are not strangers to the plight of the Israelites, Lord. We often, our default setting is to grumble, it's to complain, it's to forget you, it's to not acknowledge you. Oh Lord, I acknowledge the difficulty instead of you. Help us, Lord, to reverse that, to acknowledge you in our difficulties. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a stranger to our suffering. You do not just know about it because you know everything as God. You do not know it theoretically. You know it on the ground. You knew it in a stable. You knew it by being homeless. You knew it by being rejected and despised, by being deserted by your friends. You knew it by thirst and hunger, Lord, and then you knew it ultimately on the cross, where you drank bitter water that we would never drink. You drank that bitter water for us, and you tasted death so that we might know life, and you rose with healing in your wings, and you tell us that you can sweeten our way to heaven, and we need you today, Lord. We need your grace. We ask that you'd visit us with it. Forgive our sins, Lord, and bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.